You have your copy of the scriptures with you. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. I ask that you put your finger there. We're going to get to that a little later in the sermon. But when we make that transition, I'd like for you to be ready. So Colossians chapter 1. Specifically, we're going to look at verses 15 through 20 when we get to that point. But before we get started, we'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you, and we plead only Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would take this word that is presented today, the focus that is on Christ Jesus alone, and you would encourage our hearts. Lord, that you would heal up those places in our hearts where they have been bruised and battered. Lord, that you would let us rejoice. Lord, I ask that you would take the words that are spoken here that would be honoring to you. And Lord, that in honoring you, that we as your people would do so as we leave this place. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, October 31st of this year marks over 500 years since the Protestant Reformation is said to have begun. It was in 1517 that Martin Luther, a Catholic monk, posted the 95 Theses, or those 95 arguments against the abusive practices of the Catholic Church. What Luther and the other reformers like John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli protested was the Catholic Church's teaching and practices specifically regarding the authority of Scripture and how people are forgiven and reconciled to God. This was the core of what was going on in the Reformation. The Reformation sought to bring Christianity back in line with the biblical teaching by recovering a Christ-centered gospel. Five teachings summarize the Reformers' theological convictions about the essence of Christianity, and these are known as the five solas. Sola is Latin for alone. The five solas are Scripture alone, are sola fide, with faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and then sola Dea Gloria, glory to God alone. Now, the foundation of this Reformation really was Scripture alone. Every defense of truth that marked the Reformation was based on the authority of God's Word and what the Reformers believed about God Himself, about Christ, grace, and justification and faith. And God's glory was dependent upon the Scriptures. Christ is the center of God's revelation in the Bible, and the Scriptures point to Christ and His plan of redemption. Grace and faith have in Him as their object. He is the one who gives glory to God. It was this doctrine of Christ alone that was so critical to the Reformation, because there have been many divergent views concerning Christ Himself and divergent teachings about Christ, especially in regards to our salvation. It's his sacrificial work that was considered inadequate, because even though the Catholic Church affirms him as the God-man, it ascribes only partial work to him in our salvation. Therefore, his sacrificial work is inadequate by the fact that he needs to be represented regularly through the Mass, that people need to pay indulgences so that they can give an offset for their sins, and that justification is worked out through us by our meritorious works. This means within the Catholic Church there were multiple attacks on Christ's work, especially denying the sufficiency of salvation that he provided, therefore rendering him an incapable Christ, an incapable Savior. The Reformation reaffirmed both the person and the work of Christ. It reestablished that it was Christ alone that provided salvation from sin, and that was satisfying to God Himself. As Luther wrote in his larger catechism, there was no counsel, no help, no comfort for us until this only and eternal Son of God, in His unfathomable goodness, had mercy on our misery and wretchedness and came down from heaven to help us. Jesus Christ, the Lord of life and righteousness and every good and blessing. And so with the Reformers, we say of Christ alone that He is sufficient to provide salvation for sinners, and there is no salvation by any other means. Today, I would like to address two questions. What is the meaning of solus Christus, or Christ alone? And is solus Christus taught in the Bible? First, our first question, what is the meaning of solus Christus? Well, the term solus Christus simply means that there is no other mediator between God and sinful humanity than Christ himself. He alone, based on his perfect life lived, his work on the cross, his resurrection as our great high priest, is the one who grants us free access to the Father. This statement has implications for three aspects of Christ: his person, his work, and his offices. First, Christ's person. Christ is the eternal God-man, fully God, deity, and fully man, fully human. We do not mean that Christ is God-like. He's not like God. What we are saying is Christ is absolutely equal with the Father in his person. Christ is undiminished deity. B.B. Warfield says, he is declared, he's talking about Christ, he is declared in the most express manner possible to be all that God is, to possess the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God. So how is Christ's deity asserted? There are a few ways that we see in the scriptures where that's the case. Christ's deity is asserted by his names. He's God. He's Lord. He's Son of God, Son of Man. His attributes also assert his deity. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's immutable. His works affirm his deity. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. He is the forgiver of sins. He's the miracle worker. And his worship demonstrates his deity. Only God is to be worshipped, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And Jesus said that he was deserving of this same worship as the Father in John 5, 23. And if this was not the case, then he was not deity. It would be blasphemous for him to accept worship, the worship of God, if he was not God. Now, Christ is fully deity, but he is also fully human. He had a real human body made of flesh and blood. He experienced pain in his body. He drank. He needed rest and sleep. He fatigued. He could be seen and touched and experienced like other human beings. He had normal development of body and mind, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He experienced human affections, John 11, 33 and 34. And he had human relationships, just like you and I have human relationships. Now, it's necessary for our salvation for the Son of God to become the God-man. We see in 1 John chapter 2 tells us that there were heretics who were denying that Jesus was fully human and his deity, saying that he could not take on such a role as a human because this physical world and the things of this physical world are evil. And for some, Jesus was deity and only seemed to be human. Kind of a docetic understanding. Others said that the divine Christ joined the human Jesus at his baptism and then left him before his death so that he was really only human and he was not divine. You see, some were denying his humanity and some were denying his deity, and yet the effect was the same. If Jesus Christ was not fully, both fully God and fully man, then God is a liar and the scriptures are false. As the Apostle John notes in 1 John 2:22, to deny Christ is to deny the Father. He says there in 2:22, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Therefore, it's clear and easy to see that if you reject one of them, you reject both. And no matter what one says or does or how kind a person may be, if they deny the truth of Christ, they are out of fellowship with God and they have only hell as their destiny. Any denial of Christ's humanity or deity is a damning deal. First, we looked at the person of Christ. Let's now look at the work of Christ. Christ eternally satisfied God's wrath against sin. Now, in his work, he was the only substitute for sinful humanity that could satisfy God's wrath. This is stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. This is the vicarious penal substitutionary death of Christ. He dies in the place of sinners. He himself was not a sinner. He died in the place of sinners. In his work, he redeemed sinners from their sin. Like slaves, believers have been purchased out of sin and the sin market to be set free to do righteous deeds. He propitiated God's wrath by satisfying the righteous anger of God with his blood sacrifice. Christ provided the payment for the debt of our sin. He alone is the one who could forgive our sin. And out of grace, he has forgiven our sin, and he has removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. He justified sinners, declaring them to be right before God by imputing or crediting his righteousness to them. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is that great exchange that the reformer Martin Luther was talking about. Luther spoke of that which involves both the removal of our sin and that sin being brought and put upon Christ, and Christ giving to us his righteousness, the exchange of sin for righteousness. That is what this bestowal, this imputation, this crediting of Christ's righteousness to our account is all about. And all these things and more Christ did through one sacrifice for sin, a once-for-all sacrifice, a once-for-all-time sacrifice, according to Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. Now, so far in defining solus Christus, we've looked at two aspects of Christ, his person and his work. Now let's look at the third. It regards his offices. Christ is the eternal prophet, priest, and king. All three of these are offices in the scripture. All three of these are clearly found in the Old Testament, and Christ becomes the ultimate fulfillment of all three of these. Let's first look at he is the prophet. God spoke through the prophets to mankind, and the office of prophet was established in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But this office established in Deuteronomy 18 actually looked forward to its fulfillment found in Christ. Acts chapter 3 speaks to this. There's no singular prophet of all the scriptures who completely revealed the will of the Father except Jesus Christ. He is the one full and complete fulfillment of the office of prophet. But when Christ came, he completely revealed the Father to the people. He explained the Father to mankind. Christ is also has carried the office of priest. Now, while the prophet revealed God to man, the priest represented man to God. Notice there's a two-way relationship that's going on here. God to man and man to God. Psalm 110 verse 4 establishes Christ's priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews this year, we slowed down and set some time on that there in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. But what was accomplished by Christ as a priest, that becomes really important for us. And something that I think that we would do well to look at, and we're going to lean heavily at this moment upon Hebrews chapter 7. As a priest, Christ continually represents the believer because he lives forever. All right, Hebrews 7:24. As a priest, Christ completely saves the believer because his intercession never ceases. Hebrews 7:25. As a priest, Christ has no personal sin to impede his work as a priest. Hebrews 7:27. And as a priest, Christ completed his priestly work by one offering or one sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12. So he's a prophet, he's a priest, and his third office is that of king. Genesis 49:10 prophesied that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and reign as king. 2 Samuel 7:16 indicated Messiah would have a dynasty and a people over whom he would rule, and especially an eternal throne. Psalms 2:6, God the Father announced the installation of his son as king in Jerusalem, and the famous passage in Psalm 110 indicates that Messiah would subjugate his enemies and rule over them. These are the three offices of and fulfill the purpose of the incarnation. His prophetic office was involved in revealing God's message. The priestly office was revealed in his saving and intercessory work on behalf of his people. And his kingly office gave him the right to rule over his people and the entire earth, which is his creation. All these positions are filled perfectly by him, and there is no further need of any other to complete anything that was deficient in the work of Christ. These truths about Christ were key to what the reformers were defending, that Christ alone was fully God and fully man, and that he was able to save sinners and that his work in redemption was complete and it needed no addition. There is a sense in which the struggle that as we, I say struggle, the way that we are looking back at the Reformation right now, in a sense, the Reformation was really fought over a single word. I know we speak to it as the scriptures, we speak to it as this idea of Christ alone. When you go back and look at that, really there is one word that the Reformers added, and that's the word alone. And that really, that word alone is really what differentiates if you're a Protestant versus someone who's a Catholic. As Protestants, we add the word alone in those solas, and the Catholic Church does not acknowledge that. Matter of fact, they anathematize these beliefs that we are teaching even to this day. So that's something that you need to keep in mind. Now that kind of answers our first question. What is Solus Christus? Our second question is Solus Christus taught in the Scriptures? And the answer is yes. It's taught in many places, but I think it's most clearly taught in first in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. So if you have your copy of the Scripture, please open that up there. As a little background, in Colossae, there were false teachers who were erroneously teaching that Christ was not the triumphant Redeemer. They held a type of pre-Gnostic belief that asserted that matter was inherently evil and God could not inhabit a real human body because this body is material, therefore it's evil, and God would not associate himself with evil. So they denied Christ's humanity. Also, some held that Christ was a lesser spirit being, one that emanated from a higher spirit being. So there's an ultimate spirit being, which is God, and then these emanations flow out and down from him. And as these lesser spiritual beings come down, they have less and less to do, or they're less attached to deity. Therefore, in this idea that Christ was just a lesser spirit being, they are denying his full deity. And really what this comes down to is to mean that the salvation that was Christ, they said Christ came to give, was inadequate. And therefore, to be saved, one needed a little secret, some mystical knowledge about Christ. Colossians 2:8 kind of addresses this. All right, with that little bit of background, let's walk through this great Christological passage of the supremacy of Christ in both his person and his work, found in Colossians 1:15 through 20. First, the person of Christ, verses 15 through 17. Let's read those. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the image of God. Notice that he's the image of God back in verse 15. This is a reference to the incarnation. This is God the Son coming down, taking on a human body, and being a man. And it means that Christ is the perfect revelation of the Father. Notice he's the image. Now, image comes from the word that we typically use for icon. And it means something more than a pictorial representation. What it means is the exact representation. Just as a coin is the exact representation of the die that stamps it, and when you remove that die, you have an imprint there of the coin. So Christ is the exact representation of the Father. Christ is the perfect embodiment and the revelation of God himself physically, according to John chapter 1, verse 11. Now, all this is simply to say this, if I could kind of sum it up in three words. Jesus is God. That's what's being stated here. In verse 15, we see he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, some seem to take this as in the idea of firstborn in a kind of a chronology of time, that he was the firstborn before all things. Now, it seems better to understand what is meant here is that he's preeminent in rank as he is the heir to the Father. He has preeminence. He has a position of dignity and of honor and authority, and it's unique because it's over all creation. He has authority over all things. Now, while he has a human body, he is distinguished from creation, and yet he's Lord over it. Psalm 89:27 tells us this. Verse 16 says he's the creator of all things. Everything was created by him. Nothing could be made apart from him. Everything in existence owes its existence to the creative plan and the work of Christ. The Son of God is the agent of creation, but he's not a created being. I don't want to lead you astray here. When you kind of read this idea of the firstborn, if you talk with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, some of them will go directly to this verse and say, look, he's really not fully God. He was the firstborn of creation. That's why it's important for us to look at these things and think about them biblically throughout all that's said of Christ in the Scriptures. God is self-existent. Christ is self-existent and ultimate. And notice the extent of his creative act. Everything, both physical and spiritual in this world, everything that is seen or unseen, everything that's visible or invisible, that's everything. And all things were created through him, the text says. That's through his agency and through his power. He didn't use other intermediaries to do his work. It was through him. We see this when we go back to the beginning of John chapter 1, where again we're told there that it's through Christ that this all came into existence. So everything was done through him. And all these things were created for him. Everything has Christ as its goal. Everything in this world. Now listen to this for just a second, because this is not what we tend to think about in this world that you and I live in. Everything, either willingly or unwillingly, moves towards Christ. Either as his joyful servants worshiping him at his throne, or his antagonistic enemies as his footstool for his feet, according to Psalm 110:1. This is what it means to live the Christian life, to have a Christocentric view of the way that we live life and the way we love God and the way that we treat others. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and as preexistent God, he himself preceded all things. John 8:58 tells us this. And in him all things hold together. He is the sustaining agent of creation. He continually sustains everything that he brought into being. And apart from his sustaining activity, everything in this creation would absolutely fall apart. See, we live in a Christocentric universe. Everything in existence has Christ at its center. He made it, and he made it for his glory. That's the type of vision that we need to have as Christians. That's the type of things that we need to be meditating on as the world's pulling us away and telling us to think about other things and to prioritize other things. We need to see that Christ is reigning supreme on his throne. Now, we've now looked at the person of Christ. Let's view his work in verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Now this means that he is the church's chief. He's the leader. He's the authority. He's the one that calls the shots. As much as you may think that the position of being an elder is the one calling the shots, I'm not the one that calls the shots. Scott or Tony doesn't call the shots. It's Christ who calls the shots. He's the head. We follow, right? We're not those authorities, nor as a priest, nor as a self-proclaimed prophet. An authority to you. Christ is your authority. He is the authority of the church. And this authority is given to him by the Father. And not only is it given by the Father, it is supreme according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. I mean, it's ultimate. There's no greater authority than the authority he has. As Christians, he is the one whom we emulate and we become like in our acting, in our thinking, according to Hebrews 4:15. This also means that he is the cause and source of the church's spiritual life. He holds the body of Christ together, just as he holds the world together, Colossians 1:17. And he supplies growth, spiritual growth and nourishment to this body, both individuals within the body and the corporate body itself seen across the face of this earth. He's the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. He's the first one to be resurrected in time, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now listen, others had been resuscitated. We'll draw a distinction between resurrection and resuscitation. One that comes to mind quickly is Lazarus, right? But what happened to Lazarus after he was resuscitated? Well, they threw a big party, and somewhere in the future, Lazarus actually died again. He didn't live forever at that point, right? I mean, he really died again. And what we see here is that Jesus is the first to be resurrected, never to die again. That's why he ascended, and that's why he reigns at the Father's right hand in the body that he had on this earth. And therefore, he never died again. He's the first to be resurrected to eternal life, but he's not the last. Now, dear Christian, this is hope for you. He is the prelude to a massive resurrection to come, according to 1 Corinthians 15:21. See, Christ laid the foundation for the resurrection. Because he lives, we will too. John 14:19. The resurrection was a grand demonstration of Christ's power, of the power of the Father, and even the power of the Spirit over life and death. In overcoming death, he showed that he had full right to do with death as he pleases. And since Christ is resurrected, it also means that all men will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to eternal life, and some will be resurrected to the second death. Christ is the guarantee for those who believe in him that they will be resurrected to eternal life. And we long for that resurrection, according to 2 Corinthians 5:1. Even the creation groans for it, Romans chapter 8 tells us. But I have to say too, he is also the warning for those who do not believe in him. They will be resurrected to be judged, and they will be found not worthy of life. Now, verse 19 tells us that he is the fullness of God. Now, this verse is one of the clearest statements concerning the deity of Christ. All the divine attributes are at home in Christ, and nothing of God's deity is lacking in Christ. All that God is in Christ. It affirms the person of Christ as the eternal God-man. And there's nothing of God that's not in him. And there is nothing of man that's not in him, except one thing that Christ as human did not have, that all of us have had since the fall. And Christ did not have sin. He's fully able to do all that God has called him to do, and he's fully authoritative and powerful to complete it. That is our salvation. That is our sanctification. That is in ruling and reigning over this earth. Therefore, only he can stand in man's place as a substitute for sin. And this is his position that he's earned and rightfully earned because of his work that he has completed on the cross. Christ is dependent upon no one or nothing else to have finished or completed the process of redemption. Think about that for a moment. Because Christ has finished and completed it, there's nothing that you and I can add to it. There's nothing that we are encouraged to try to add to it. We are encouraged to find our rest and our solace in Christ alone. In verse 20, he is the reconciler of all things. Now, reconcile means to restore a broken relationship. And in this restoration, it is God who is the one who is doing the work of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the end of hostility and warfare, the curbing of rebellion, and the beginning of fellowship. Whatever is reconciled to God can only be reconciled through Christ. There is no other way or means of reconciling oneself to God. There is no other means to be reconciled to God. We can never be reconciled to God by our own efforts. He must initiate and accomplish the reconciliation. And if we are reconciled to him, it means at one time that we were his enemies. That means one time we were not reconciled, right? We stood in opposition to him. But to be reconciled also means that while we were his enemies, now that we are reconciled, we are no longer his enemies. His reconciliation, the reconciliation of Christ, brings peace. He brings peace with us, and we are no longer opposed by God. That's our problem, isn't it? Our problem is that we are opposed to God if we are not trusting in Christ. Our sin is keeping us away from God, because instead of saying, I'm going to rely upon Christ and the blood that was shed for me, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to prove to God that I'm worth saving. You see, that's the problem, I guess. That none of us were worth saving. Now, I know that message is offensive in this day and age when man is the center of all things. And man sees himself as pretty lofty and exalted. But the reality is God had no reason of obligation to save anyone. Once he had laid the boundaries in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden and said, if you do this, Adam and Eve, you will surely die. And when they did that, they did die, maybe not on the spot in that sense, but they began the process of death. And all that came after them, including us, we find ourselves in that same situation because of what Adam has done on our behalf as our representative. But for us now who believe in Christ, we are no longer in opposition to him. We've been made friends. We've been adopted into the family as sons. We have been given privileges of sons. We're not slaves. That's something that many people need to sit down and think about and reflect on. How are you living as a son or a daughter of God? Do you see yourself as a son or a daughter where the heir on all the things that are privileges that come to you because of what Christ has done? Or are you a slave? Do you see out there working and trying to prove to God that you are worth saving? That there's just something else that you need to do so that God would love you more. The reality is that God cannot love you more than what he loves you already because of what Christ has done. Put down your tools. Put down your weapons. And embrace Christ. You're not a slave, but sons and daughters. You see, this reconciling work is all accomplished through his blood, according to verse 20. It says, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, the blood is a reference to his death. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago in the sermon, when we honed in on this idea of blood, it's a very repulsive thing for modern day people, isn't it? To be thinking about the shedding of blood. And yet it seems to be the necessary means by which the removal of man's sin had to take place. We know that the blood of bulls and goats does not remove sin, so therefore it must be the blood of the Son of Man. It took the death of Christ to atone for our sins of all those who would believe in him. There's no deficiency in Christ. When he is believed for salvation, there is nothing more that can ever be added to his accomplished work that will make us any more reconciled to God than we are already in him. No work of a church, no work of a priest, no, not even your good deeds or efforts can or ever accomplish anything that Christ has not already done perfectly. You see, he has done it all. In conclusion, the Reformation in 1517 really was necessary, and the separation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church today is still very much warranted. While Catholicism affirms the person of Christ and his God and him being God-man, it ascribes only partial work to him for our salvation. His sacrificial work was inadequate, and he needs to be represented regularly through the Mass. Indulgences are encouraged to offset sins. And you may say, hold it, I thought that stopped in 1567. Well, guess what happened in 2009? The church re-embraced indulgences in 2009. Mary serves as a co-redeemer, and justification is worked in and through our meritorious works. That is, we add good works on top of what Christ has done. Christ's work alone is not enough. See, this is far from what the scriptures teach about Christ and salvation. Solus Christus is and was essential to the Reformers because it is essential to the Scriptures. They died for the truth of Christ alone. And Christ alone died completely and fully for the salvation of His people. This text today leads us to ask at least one question. And the question that needs to be presented is, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? That's what you need to wrestle with. That's what you know in your heart of hearts, how you act on a daily basis. Is it that you're resting in Christ and you believe in what He's done, or are you resting in yourself, or are maybe you're resting in another institution and believing that because you're part of that group, because you go to church, because you tithe, because you do these good things, God accepts you. The Scriptures are clear. God accepts you based in Christ. And out of that relationship of being attached to Christ and in Christ, you do good things. But those good things are not what's saving you. It's Christ who's saving you. So the question then becomes this. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your eternal salvation? Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we ask that you would help us, your people, to not look back to the law, to not look to ourselves or other people, that we would look only to Christ, that we would see only Christ, and that we would behold only Christ, and that we would see that you have given this, your Son alone, as a gift for us. For us, kind Jesus was your incarnation, your mortal sorrow, and your life sacrifice, your death of anguish, and your bitter passion for our salvation. May we continually look to Christ alone. Amen.